How about the Revelation chapter 21? Very shortly, we'll be finishing this book. Also be finishing the Gospel of John in the morning service. And we're going to have another series on the family, probably be in the morning hour, I'm not sure. And I'm working on that right now. And I do not know which book study we'll have. I want to do Colossians. We haven't done Colossians yet. And we have not gone verse by verse through 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is an eschatological book, has an eschatological emphasis, and we've had enough of that for a while. But we will probably be going to a family series in the morning hour, and maybe to the book of Colossians in the evening hour. And we need to do the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews again. So this is what we can be anticipating in our studies in the future. Okay? All right. Now we said that if you take the paragraphs of the latter part of Revelation in their chronological order and take them literally, then you will be locked into a good eschatology. And those paragraphs ran something like this. The last paragraph in the 19th chapter of Revelation spoke of the second advent of Jesus Christ and the incarceration of the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. The next paragraph spoke of the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. The next paragraph spoke about the resurrection of tribulation saints and their reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. The next paragraph skips over the 1,000 years and specifically says when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan is loosed for a season. He raises an army of unbelievers against the city of Jerusalem, and God intervenes from heaven and incarcerates Satan into the lake of fire. The next paragraph, then, is the great white throne judgment in which all unbelieving dead, small and great, stand before the throne of God, and they are cast into the lake of fire. Moreover, death is cast into the lake of fire. In other words, you have the end of temporalness in the book of Revelation at the end of the 20th chapter. So that the 21st chapter and the 22nd chapter, the subject matter of those are going to be eternity, all except the addendum or the closing of the book. In other words, the eternal state. So, what we want to try to do is look at the 21st chapter tonight. And this context really runs from Revelation 21, verse 1, through 22, and verse 7. Okay? And this is a description of the eternal state. And it forms a very logical conclusion, not only to the book of Revelation, but to all of Scripture, to all of the revelation of God that is embodied in Scripture. Begins this way. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, or went away, or had gone, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, notice the word again, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Two perfect passive participles, having been prepared as a bride, having been adorned for her husband. Now, I like to point out the word new there. See the word new? New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. There's a few other things that the Lord says in verse 4 and 5, and then in verse 5 he says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Every one of those words for new is kainos, which emphasizes the quality of the action more than the temporal aspect. In other words, whatever is new in time, but the emphasis is the new in quality. So the first thing that we have in the passage is three key physical aspects. I forgot the word key. Three key physical aspects of the eternal state. Now let me write them down and then go over them very quickly. If you want to leave space in between to write your notes, you can. I'll make them A, B, C. A, the first one is the new heaven. The second one is new earth. And the third one is the new Jerusalem. Okay? Now in every one of these cases, this word is kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S. K-A-I-N-O-S. Now, kainos means new in time, but emphasizes new quality. In other words, always when you have kainos, it means something that's new, but the interest of the writer in using that word is not so much on the newness in time as it is the quality of the thing that becomes new. For example, let's say you were looking for a new car and you were driving a Volkswagen and you decided you were going to buy a new car, and so you bought let's have one that creates no conflict. Say you bought a new Buick doesn't make an LTD, a new Buick Electra. Now, if you wanted to emphasize the fact that it was a new car, just new in time, you'd use the word neos or neos. But if you wanted to emphasize the quality, the carness in it, see, you would say, I bought a kainos car. And it would emphasize then the quality of the thing. And this is the emphasis in this passage. The new heaven has quality about it that our heaven doesn't have right now, particularly in Denver. The new earth has a quality about it that this earth does not have now. The new Jerusalem has a quality about it that this Jerusalem that we know of now doesn't have about it. The new things that God makes have a quality about them that we do not experience now. Now, all of this is, of course, on the basis of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. This newness begins with the new birth that we have now. See? This kainos quality really begins with believers of this age, this dispensation. Okay? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He is a kainos creation. He has a new quality about him. Anybody that's a believer in this age has something unique about him that can't be observed because it happens in his spirit. He is invaded by the Holy Spirit. He is sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's redeemed. He's God's child. He's a son of God, and so on. And he is a new creation in his spirit. And it is the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that is the basis for this new creation, this spiritual creation inside of men. Now, the same thing is going to happen to the physical universe. Or the same idea. There is going to be a new physical universe. And that new physical universe will have no sin, no curse, no darkness, no degradation, no death, no decay, no tears, no sorrow, that kind of thing, see? In other words, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ will not only deliver human beings from the spiritual evil and effects of sin, but it will actually deliver the whole physical universe from the evil and the effects of sin. And this is what John sees, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Now, we're saying that this new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem is part of the physical aspects of the eternal state that is emphasized in this passage. So let's look at each of those just a little bit, okay? First of all, the new heaven. The new heaven. Okay. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no sea. So the first thing we want to state about this is that it replaces the heavens that we now have. The heavens that we now have are normally divided into atmosphere, stratosphere, troposphere. What exactly the nature of this eternal state will be, we don't know. But we're told that this atmosphere that we now have is going to be destroyed by fire in 2 Peter chapter 3, let's look at verse 11 and 12, I think, is what I want. Look at 2 Peter, just a few books back to your left. Peter anticipates the new heavens and the new earth. Now look, by the way, when you get to Revelation 20, the heavens have been purged of all the angelic sphere that are fallen. They are all incarcerated in the lake of fire. See? Okay, now Peter anticipates that in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Looking for, that is the idea of expecting, and hastening unto, the word is spudontes, or comes from the verb spuo, which means moving toward the coming of, or the presence of, the day of God, same as the day of the Lord. Wherein, now wherein is a bad translation there. It's really dia on, which means on account of which, or because of which. So let me go back and translate it this way. Expecting and moving to the day or the presence of the day of God, because of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I wish somebody would read that in let's try an American Standard Version or a New American Standard Version. Would somebody read verse 12 in that, please? It's much more dramatic in Greek, and I think the New American should capture that. Anybody, would you read it loudly, please? Well, they don't do much better, really. It's the idea that the elements shall melt. Burning is the idea. Now, at one time, not too long ago, maybe, let's see, this is 1978. 70 years ago, scientists would laugh at this verse, and they'd say, oh, that's impossible. How could you melt the elements? Now, with the introduction of nuclear fission, why, they don't laugh at this anymore. It's not a joke anymore. It's almost within our realm of power, destructive power, that we could create a chain reaction in which the elements would melt. Well, it's nothing for God. It's no problem for Him at all. So scientists don't laugh anymore. But the idea here is the destruction of the heavens as we know them and the physical earth as we know it with heat. Now look at the 13th verse, because this shows Peter's anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens, or actually we wait in expectation for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That was prophesied in Isaiah, also, of course, prophesied now in the book of Revelation. So whatever these new heavens are, or this new heaven is and new earth, it replaces the heavens that we now have. Question, yeah.
The heaven here can include the one human God.
Well, no, it couldn't include the throne room of God, because the idea in the passage in Peter is that it's that element where the angelic sphere now reigns, that has been affected by sin. It's our atmosphere as we know it. Well, that's what Peter used.
Yeah.
Well, maybe in the eternal state you're not going to have, that's what I'm saying, you're not going to have that same geophysical characteristics of the earth that we have, the astrophysical aspects of the earth that we now have. We now have various heavens that we define. Maybe in the eternal state that is not the case, although Peter even uses plural in new heavens. So it's a little bit hard to say. John uses it in the singular. John apparently has the concept of the immediacy of the heaven relative to the earth, using the singular. Okay? Whatever the case, this new heaven is going to replace what we now have in relationship to planet Earth. Okay? Okay, now, when you get to the eternal state in the Bible, there is a clear distinction in the scriptures up to this point of distinction in the redeemed of the Lord. There's a very clear distinction between Old Testament believers and church age believers in the Bible up to this point. How much distinction, how much of that should be carried into eternity, I do not know. I don't have the slightest idea. When the New Jerusalem is described, it's described in terms of the 12 tribes. Their names are on the gates or the foundation, the 12 tribes. We have already said that we believe the bride of Christ is the church, and we'll probably have a relationship to the New Jerusalem. How much distinction should be made relative to the dichotomy that the rest of the Bible has relative to the redeemed in eternity, we don't know. But it's possible that this new heaven will be the residence of church age believers. But we have to put a question mark on that, because we're not told distinctly all the purposes of the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? Let's move then to the second thing that John sees, the new earth. The new earth. Again, this is going to replace planet Earth as we know it now. Same passage. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. But the concept in the passage is that the earth is not totally destroyed. It's renovated. It's made over by this fire and by a new ecology. And to some extent, part of that ecology had to be introduced at the beginning of the millennial period so that the earth would be more productive than it is in this age. But this is the final state of that John sees, that final renovation of the earth. And apparently, all believers are removed from the earth at that time in preparation for this eternal state. Now, I think what we can almost categorically say relative to planet Earth is that this is the place of eternal dominion. This is the place of eternal dominion of Christ's redemptive theocratic kingdom. In other words, when the earth is renovated, there is no more evil, there is no more death, there is no more decay. We have the groundwork laid for eternity. Then those passages that speak of him reigning forever and ever, and his dominion is a dominion that has no end, and his kingdom is a kingdom that has no end, then you find the logical fulfillment of those passages. Let's look at some of those. We'll say here, as in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Notice the emphasis on the duration of the reign of Christ in this passage. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. In the midst of a vision of the beastliness of the world kingdoms and the rise of the little horn out of the fourth kingdom, Daniel sees another vision. And this time it's in the heavens. Verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of God came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Notice that the kingdom goes far beyond Israel there. It's a kingdom that includes all people, all nations, all languages. Then it says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Then, if you don't understand everlasting dominion, it says, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. That, of course, is the kingdom of the redeemed. Now look across the page in the same chapter at the 27th verse. Again, the idea is on that concept of dominion again. But 27 emphasizes again the durativeness of it. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, in conjunction with that, you have a tie-in in the birth of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, with that same concept. Would you look at that, please? Luke chapter 1, verse 33. This is part of the annunciation of the birth of Jesus to Mary. In the 33rd verse, you read this. Well, let's read verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end, meaning no terminating point, no cessation, going to last in perpetuity. Now, the new heaven and the new earth form sort of a background for the perpetuation of Christ's redemptive theocratic kingdom into eternity. And the idea is he remains the Redeemer King, see, forever. In other words, when Christ took on flesh, he took it upon himself, cognizant that it would be forever. And this is the end result. This then is the final effect of his redemptive work on earth, the kingdom that rightly belongs to him, perpetuated into eternity, where he is the focal point. Okay? Okay. Now the New Jerusalem. The third physical aspect that's emphasized is the New Jerusalem. The Kainos Jerusalem. New in time, but the quality of it is the thing that's in view. Now, this is described. We're not going to have time to do this, I don't think, tonight. We might have time to get through it, but I doubt it. This is described in verses 9 through 20. Well, through 21, I guess. We'll make it 27. In other words, the Lord gives us a guided tour of that New Jerusalem. He delineates that New Jerusalem for us, in order to make it very distinct in our mind, that it's something really new. Shouldn't be identified with something else in the Bible. And we will look at some comparisons and contrasts in the New Jerusalem. Okay? Now, point one of the things that we want to make or emphasize in the New Jerusalem is that it is the headquarters. The headquarters, apparently. It is the headquarters, apparently, of the universe in eternity. And hence the delineation, the description, the detail that's given of the New Jerusalem. Okay? Now in verse 9, it's called the bride. It is the bride. Or the residence of the bride of Christ. Okay? Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The light that emanates from this city is an emphasis in that descriptive paragraph. Now the problem with making this the residence of the church is that the rest of the description of the city relates it more to Israel. So there is a little bit of a problem of the real identity of the residence of that city. If the heaven is designed as a place, where are we here? If this is the residence of the church age believers, then the New Jerusalem would be sort of a headquarters idea for church age believers. Or it's possible that we shouldn't make too big of a distinction between the redeemed of the Old Testament and the New Testament in eternity. That's possible, okay? So we could say, church age believers, would use this city as headquarters. Okay? Old Testament believers could be very much a part of the New Jerusalem. It's not that big of a deal, and I don't think that much emphasis should be put upon that which the Bible doesn't emphasize. The important thing is, of course, that the New Jerusalem also fulfills the promise to Abraham. Fulfills the promise to Abraham. If we'll look, please, at Hebrews chapter 11, we'll find that we had a guy who lived as a nomad all of his life, despite the fact that he was a millionaire. His attitude was that he was looking for a place that was designed and made by God, but he couldn't find it, and so he saw himself as a sojourner, or as one who just passed through. Let's read verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise. Even though he was in the land of promise, he looked at himself as just sort of visiting. He was just sort of passing through. Okay? In a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents. He went there in a tent, and he lived in a tent, and he died in a tent. Okay? He didn't see himself as a permanent fixture on planet Earth. Why? Verse 10. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Now the New Jerusalem would fulfill that kind of a promise to Abraham, permanent, with longevity, with the idea that there was a righteous place for those who belong to the Lord. Okay? Now I think we should contrast this city a little bit with the Jerusalem of the millennium. Okay? In other words, the millennium now is past. The thousand-year reign is past. And the anticipation of the prophets of the Old Testament was more of the millennial Jerusalem than it was the Jerusalem of eternity. In other words, all the prophets, whether major prophets or minor prophets, will have verses and paragraphs that speak of a time of glorious physical prosperity on planet Earth. And Jerusalem will be the focal point. Economically, socially, spiritually, you'll sort of have a golden age for this earth. And Jerusalem would be the center. Now, millennial Jerusalem is described, particularly in terms of the temple, and we'll put this in the left-hand column. It is described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And that's too long of a section to look at. We'll just have to sort of skim the surface here. It's also described in Zechariah 2. Okay? Over here, the eternal Jerusalem is described in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, there are contrasts. There are differences between these. Okay? And that's what I want to point out. The first thing is the fact that in millennial Jerusalem, we had sacrifices. How one interprets what those sacrifices are, that's not the issue. The issue is that there are sacrifices mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 1, where in the eternal Jerusalem, there are no sacrifices. Whoop, I want to make this point one. No sacrifices. Okay? Secondly, in the millennial concept of the temple, you have an actual physical temple. And there will be a description of it given in Ezekiel 40 through 48. They'll talk about the size of it, talk about the dimensions of it, talk about the measuring of it, and so on. But in the eternal Jerusalem, there is no temple except the concept that Jesus Christ is the temple there, that he is the actual naos of God. No physical temple. Will you look, please, at chapter 21 and verse 22? And I saw no temple therein. This is immediately following the description of this city. The word for temple there is the word naos, which means sanctuary. There was no sanctuary there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the naos of it. So in the eternal state, you have the actual presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they form then the sanctuary. Their very essence is there, so there is no need of a temple. Okay? No walls are mentioned in the millennial Jerusalem. But in the eternal Jerusalem, the walls are mentioned in verse 12. In fact, the dimension of the wall is given, not verse 12, is it? Verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof, and 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was as jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon, the fourth emerald, the fifth and sixth, and so on. It goes into 12 aspects of the foundation of that wall. So you have a complete description in chapter 21, verse 17 through 20. Now, I really think the emphasis of that is, by the way, 144 cubits, if you use 18 inches as a cubit, distance from the fingers, the average fingers of a man's lower arm to his elbow, that's about 216 feet high. But I think the emphasis of that passage is the idea of these precious minerals and stones with the light of God shining through them, the appearance that that would make. The city itself is 1,320 miles on a side, this New Jerusalem that John sees. It's an enormous city. So we have details, you see, that contrast and conflict with the millennial Jerusalem of the Old Testament. Okay? In the millennial Jerusalem, you have natural light. In this eternal Jerusalem, we have the light of God. Look, for example, at verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. There's another verse, verse 22:5. Tremendous emphasis on the supernatural light of God. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and forever. Okay, in that regard then, you have the concept of no natural turning of the earth, or no turning of the earth in relationship to the sun, or what am I trying to say? No concept of day or night, see? Here in Ezekiel, you have the normal day-night patterns. Because there is nothing in the Ezekiel passage that would lend to any concept of supernatural light. But in the eternal Jerusalem, you have absolutely no concept. There is no night there. There is no darkness there. So we have no day-night pattern. We have something that's totally foreign to what we understand today, physically. Okay? In the millennial kingdom, people will die. There will be death there. Okay? So we have death and the concept of curse. Maybe we could just put the death curse. Now, Isaiah speaks of that. He says that people will live to be very very old. The environment of the earth in the millennium is going to change so that people will live for a long time. But it is possible to be accursed because there's still death on the scene. But in the eternal state of things, there is no curse, no death. No curse, no death. Okay? Verse 21:4 mentions the death. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. In the 22nd chapter, in the second verse, he says, the second verse that I want? No, it's the third verse. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. So 22:3 reinforces that idea. Okay? Okay. I think that's the main things that we have. Maybe one more possible thing we could emphasize. In the millennial kingdom, there will be unsaved people. And these unsaved people will have access to Jerusalem. Okay? It won't be too meaningful to them until they become believers. Zechariah 12:6 explains this. And 14:11. But in the eternal state, of course, there will only be saved people, only believers. And these believers have been transformed. In other words, there is no more sin on the scene. So we have a totally different concept in both of those passages, okay, or in both of those concepts. So what we're trying to reinforce simply is this, that in this eternal state, there are three physical characteristics that John emphasizes in the 21st chapter. The new heaven and the new earth, and apparently the new heaven and the new earth are prepared for the reception of the new Jerusalem. And the new Jerusalem is the focal point of the new heaven and the new earth, because in the new Jerusalem we have the actual physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, any questions then on that first emphasis of the chapter? Anything we could try to answer? Okay, let's go then to the second emphasis of the 21st chapter. First emphasis is on the physical characteristic, a kainos heaven, kainos earth, and a kainos Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. Okay? The next thing that he emphasizes are three key qualities. Three key qualities of this new ecology. Okay? These are found in verses 3 through 5. Number 1, or letter A. Apparently, what is emphasized is that the personal appearance of our Lord Jesus is there. Verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, the word for tabernacle is different than the word for temple. The word for temple is the word naos. The word for tabernacle is the word skenos. And skenos means what? Tent. Right. So we could translate it tent. Let's do it that way. Behold, the tent of God is with men. And he will dwell. Now that word dwell then is the verb for tent. So we could say tented. Now, can we say that? Yeah, we can say that. He will tent with them. Now it really means dwell. The dwell is a good translation. But there's a play of words there that you don't see in the English. Behold, the tent of God is with men, and he will tent with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. Now that same word, tent, is used in John 1:14. Let's look at that for a minute, okay? When our Lord was born in Bethlehem. Instead of John, in his gospel, emphasizing the physical birth and the physical birthplace, he emphasizes the theological side. So that he says, and the, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt, that's the same word, tented among us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ the Son, veiled himself in human flesh, and then he tented, or he tabernacled among men. And the whole thing, of course, is a play on the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent in the wilderness. The idea of that tabernacle that Israel had in the wilderness was it was the dwelling place of God. Then the fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ dwelling among us in a tabernacle of flesh. And then the ultimate end of that is what you see here in Revelation 21. The very presence of God comes and dwells among us in the person of Jesus Christ in the eternal state. So the idea is the presence of God in Christ permanently dwelling among us. That's what makes this such a quality place. Okay? 21:3 emphasizes that. And also verse 22. And there was no naos there, or temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And 22:3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Okay? Okay, so number one, the idea here is that the presence of God in Christ is here, and Christ is accessible to all. Okay? Now, what type of relationship we will have in terms of being able to move through time and space. Time seems to be no more. We're talking about eternity now. What interaction we'll have among other believers, redeemed people, the Old Testament, all the resurrected believers of all ages, we're not told. The focus is on the city and the person in the city. Is telling us, and it has to tell us in sort of a negative way. We have, first of all, the presence of the Lord, and secondly, we have perfect happiness or joy. Okay? It's 21:4. Okay. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I have in my Bible, I have an evangelist name here. He is a famous evangelist. If I call his name, you'd all know who it is. And he used this text to speak to a huge Bible conference, 4,000 people. And his text was, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And he says what that means is that there's going to be crying here. And what believers are going to be crying about is that they didn't witness enough in this age. And the kid next to me nudged me and said, boy, isn't that great? And I says, read the next one. There'll be no more death there either. Does that mean somebody's dying there? All of a sudden he stops the dying? The emphasis of the passage is on happiness. In other words, those things that contribute to that which is hurts us here and gives us agony here is not even there. It isn't even to be thought of there, see? And to do that, he has to express this in sort of a negative way. And the concept is, no more tears. Now these are tears of sorrow. Sometimes people have tears when they're happy. But these are tears of sorrow, and this is what's been delineated, see? No more death. No more death. Death, of course, is a focal point of human fear. I really do not believe that a believer should fear death. And I, maybe when it comes my turn, I'll be so fearful it'll be pathetic. But it's hard for me to orient to a believer fearing death. I'm not trying to say I'm inhuman or something like that, but maybe I am inhuman. We're going to die. I just mark it down. Unless the Lord comes back, we're all going to die. And death, the sting of death is removed for the believer. It is not to be something that we're in terror of. And I find it a great ministry to talk to believers who are near death and to try to encourage them not to be fearful of this. That this is just a movement from time to eternity, from this life to presence with the Lord. And there are just umpteen verses about this in Scripture. But death still is a focal point of human fear. And it's associated with pain. Painful dying. I don't want to... Certainly, I hope that I don't have a painful death. You know, one day I'm here, next day I'm gone. I hope that's the way it is. But really, the fear of death should not be something that antagonizes us. But it is a focal point of that which causes sorrow and lamentation in life. Okay? So then he says, no more sorrow. See, he's delineating that which brings tears to us as an expression of agony. Now, sorrow here probably means mental agony. Mental agony. Because the next one says, no more crying. There is our concept again of tears. Crying is a manifestation of mental or physical pain. Then, he says, no more pain. No more pain. And most likely means physical pain. Okay? And then he says, for the former things are passed away. Now that is an aorist tense. It means they're gone. They've ceased. And they, of course, cease for us in the translation, in the change of the believer, when he puts on his new body, or when his present body assumes immortality. Okay. Now, interestingly, in John, in his description, both of the qualities of the place and then of the physical characteristics of the place, he has to do it in terms of what is not there. Instead of saying so much about what is there, he tells us more about what is not there. He tells us, for example, that there is no sea in the eternal planet Earth. He tells us that there's no temple there. There's no sacrifice. There's no sun, no moon, no darkness, no night. And the idea is that all of the light characteristics that we are associated with in this ecology, they're all gone. They're all removed. God is the light of it. There's no abomination there. There's no curse there. In other words, he describes the eternal state in terms that tells us what is not there more than what is there. Why did he do that? I think he does that because if they had told us everything that was there, we probably wouldn't understand it or appreciate it anyhow. Okay? Okay. The third thing that's emphasized about the qualities of this new ecology, number one was that the presence of God in Christ is permanently there among us. We have access to Christ. Immediacy is the idea. Then we have happiness. Then the last thing we have is a concept of perfect perpetual newness. Perfect, unending newness. We're not going to wear out there, I think, is the idea. This is the idea in 21:5. And he that sat upon the throne. Now in the next verses, it looks like he that's on the throne here is God Almighty. This is back into the throne room again. This isn't about the white throne judgment, but the whole concept of that you have repeated and reiterated throughout the book of the throne room. Looks like it's God. Look at verse 6. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I am making all things new, kind of, new in quality. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now that is sort of an application of the whole book to the present time. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And of course, the overcomers in all of John's writing are those who are believers. I will be his God, he will be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and the liars shall all have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So he that sits on the throne appears to be God Almighty. And the idea is that he makes all things perpetually new. I am making all things new in quality. Okay? And the idea is that there is no temporalness to these things, that they remain in that state, that you don't have the pains and the aches. It's not going to wear out. The light of the city is not going to dim. There's not going to be an energy crisis in the eternal state of things. The idea is that it is perpetual. That is, it is in eternity. It's a forever state. Okay? Okay. Now that's the emphasis through verse 8. Any questions on that up to that time, up to that place? I think we'll try to answer it. Okay, let's look quickly at the description of this city in verses 9 through about 21. And there came unto me... Now this is another vision that John has. And one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls that were poured out upon planet Earth, the seven last judgment in chapter 16, comes to him and says, "Come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I might say that some commentators, and you might hear this on this passage, teach that the new Jerusalem in verse 2 is not the same as this Jerusalem in verse 9. I frankly cannot imagine how they could justify that in the context. Contextually, it has to be the same city. Okay? But you might hear it reported as a different city. I don't think that's true. I think it's the same vision, or it's the vision of the same city, only in much more detail. Verse 11, "It has the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now you have another emphasis of that in verse 18. "And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass." Now the idea would be then the refractory qualities of the very city itself, of the light of God which is in it. It would be an overwhelming sight with that light shining through the walls or the foundations or the actual structure of the city itself. Verse 12, "And it had a great wall and high with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now there you have a transition from Old Testament to New Testament. If you identify the 12 apostles with the church age, and I don't see how you can justifiably in any measure not identify them, you have then a tie-in with church age and Old Testament. Verse 15, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof." This is the angel. "And the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square. And the length of it is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." In other words, it's a cube effect. 12,000 furlongs are close to 1,320 miles. That means 1,320 miles on one side, the same on another side, and the same height. That's as far as from here to Columbus, Ohio. That's going up and down and around bends. Straighten that out. probably as a crow flies, 1,320 miles from here to Pittsburgh. And he measured the wall thereof in 144 cubits. That's approximately 216 feet high, using 18 inches as a cubit. According to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. According to the measure of a man, and it's thought that that meant that the average man's lower arm, from his elbow to his fingertips, straightened out, is about 18 inches. And the building of it, of the wall, was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the city, or the street of the city, was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Okay, so we have a description then of the physical characteristics of the city expressed in precious stones or minerals, with the idea of transparency or the emission of light rays. And the enormity of it is beyond us in terms of a city. Now, for that city to have come down out of heaven, and the imagery is that it is actually coming down toward planet Earth. For that imagery to be interpreted literally, that means that city had to be made and in full preparation in heaven. And it's very possible that city is the residence of resurrected church age believers, and maybe even Old Testament believers resurrected, during the millennial period. That city actually is like a satellite city that hovers over planet Earth during the millennium. And then in the eternal state, it becomes the focal point of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, we'll stop right there. Take up with verse 22 next Sunday night. Any questions we could try to answer about this description of the eternal state? Okay, shall we thank God for the time to study His Word together? We thank You, our Father, for this opportunity to study this passage in Revelation. We're grateful for the capacity that we have to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and His plan in this age and this life in which we live. We thank You for examples like Abraham, who saw himself as a transitional figure in terms of his lifespan on earth, that his roots and his value system were not based merely upon what we see and have here, but upon the fact of God, of Your presence, of Your plan for him for eternity. And we thank You that like him, we too journey to that city which is Yours, which is Your construction job, and in which will dwell righteousness, and above all, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our anticipation will be that very literal presence of the Lord that we'll know when He comes for us in the rapture. We ask these things with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.